For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so putting on the new you, part two. We started into this last week. If you were here, you remember that we read in verses 22 through 24 that when you became a Christian, something very significant happened to you. You laid aside the old self, Paul says in verse 22. And you put on the new self. At the very moment that you believed, all of the blessings in Christ that we've been studying about through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians and on into the fourth chapter, those all became true of you, and a fundamental change happened. No longer, you know, the person you were, that person is gone, crucified, died, put away. And there's a new person that God has made you to be. Okay, so the truest thing about you, that this will never change about you, these truths, that you're forgiven forever, adopted by God, with access to his power for real change in your life, permanently granted an inheritance in heaven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, joined not only to Christ, in Christ, as we've been talking about, but also joined to other Christians in the body of Christ. And so these are tremendous blessings. And these are all true of every single Christian, and they always will be. But we saw that part of, benefiting from the change that God has brought about in you is there's a mental component where you need to be renewed in your mind, he says, renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to change the way you think about things. Because a lot of us, you know, we undergo this transformation, and yet we continue to live like nothing's changed. And so you need to understand that you're a different person now. And you need to believe that. It's not enough just to know it, but to live the old way. But you need to grapple with those truths and to believe that they're true. And there's also an action component. There's a laying aside the old self. Even though you put off the old self, you need to continually put off the old self and put off that old way of life. And at the same time, you need to put on the new self. So even though you have already put it on, at the moment of your conversion, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus, you need to, on a day in and day out basis, simultaneously undergo this mental transformation and take action that's in accordance with who you now are. It's really becoming who you already are is a nice, concise way of thinking about Christian spiritual growth. In Christ, we saw last week, we turn from a life lived for ourselves to a life dedicated to loving God and other people. That we saw that spiritual growth, that ethical change does not take place in some sort of a vacuum. It's not like we withdraw to our own individual little world, our little island of self-righteousness where I'm personally righteous. Instead, this is lived out in relationships with one another and in relationship with God. Jesus said, if you want to boil everything God wants from you down into one command, he says, I'll give you two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so righteousness is not individualistic like we often tend to think that it is, but it's relational, loving God and loving other people. And we saw that for each of these ethical, what we see is a list of pairs here. We looked at two of these pairs last week. And in each case, it involved not just laying aside falsehood, but also speaking truth to one another, for we are members of one another. It involved not just, you know, let him who steals steal no longer, but also let him work hard with his hands so he has something to share with those who are in need. And so, you know, there's a one another application for all of these. Tonight we're going to look at three more areas of application. Anger, how we use our words, and also the topic of forgiveness and bitterness. So I don't know if anybody here struggles with any of those things. But, you know, you can come up and give us a nice lecture on this afterward. So let's just go on and start reading here. Verse 26, he says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. Well, right away we see a contrast with how a lot of worldviews might view anger, which would forbid anger. But here we see in this verse, we also see in the life of Christ, that anger is definitely not forbidden, and yet anger is kind of dangerous because it can be used righteously, it can be used rightly. But also it's very prone to misuse. It's prone to slipping over into wrong usage. You know, you never see be compassionate and do not sin on the pages of Scripture, you know. Nobody's in danger of, just sinning through showing too much compassion. Be patient and do not sin. You don't see that, but you do see be angry and yet do not sin. And so as we saw last week, we want to think about our view of anger in our old self and in our new self. You know, in our old self, when I'm angry, all that matters is how I feel. I'm mad, and frankly, anger is something I can't restrain. Anger, it's, you know, we view it, it's like some sort of a gas that's building inside of me, and I just have to let it out on whoever might happen to be around me, if anyone is there at all. Really doesn't matter. I could be alone in my car. I could be around a whole group of people. I could be with the people I care about the most. And, you know, whatever, you know, when Old Faithful's got to blow, she's got to blow. And it doesn't really matter who's around or who's watching. In the new self, though, we switch from a world where I'm all that matters over to a world where I'm members of Christ, a member of Christ, and I'm individually, we're members of one another. And so how I affect other people is actually more important. You know, I'm thinking about how is this going to affect the people around me? So I'm willing to restrain myself. I know how fragile relationships can be and how an outburst of anger can severely damage my relationship. Some of us probably grew up maybe in households where there was a lot of anger expressed. And, you know, it wasn't even until you got out of it that you started to realize how damaging that was for your relationships as a family, or you've been in relationships, maybe romantic or otherwise, where a lot of anger was just constantly plowed, you know, into one another. And we're concerned about how I'm going to affect the people around me. You know, in the new self, remember, my identity in Christ is secure. And so I can think clearly in a conflict. How many of our angry outbursts come from insecurity? How much of it comes from this sense that I feel threatened? And nobody's going to treat me that way. Nobody's going to talk to me that way. Don't you know who I am? You can't just walk all over me. And so we feel hurt, but that instantly turns into an angry lash back at the person. In Christ, though, you know, I know that who I am, my significance is not on the line. You know, it's not based on how other people treat me. It's based on what God says about me. And so that takes, you know, that takes the gun off the table. That allows me to think clearly when I'm in a conflict with somebody, and not just having to keep jump to conclusions to defend who I am. You know, in the old self, through anger, I intimidate and I manipulate other people to get my way. And that's really what we use anger for. And, you know, maybe some of us are exploders. And, you know, others of us, though, we don't explode on people. Maybe we don't even think we have an anger problem. That's not true. You know, maybe you don't explode on people around you, but maybe that's just because you don't have enough courage to. Maybe you're more likely to completely close off, to go totally cold, to punish the other person, to avoid the other person. Either way, you know, like the two-year-old that throws a tantrum to get your way, maybe this is all you've ever known. You're throwing that tantrum, you're applying pressure on everybody else around you, you're issuing a challenge, you're frightening people. People are walking on... It's like they're tiptoeing around you because they're so afraid of ticking you off. And so we're intimidating, we're manipulating other people to get our way. That's how we use anger. It's what I want and how I feel. That's what my anger is used for. It becomes a pretty useful tool in the old self. In the new self, though, it's not that we never get angry. Like I said, we're engaged enough with life and with people to get upset about the right things. You know, some people are so passive, it's like they just never get passionate, they never get angry about anything. Or if they do, it's all inside their head, they never show it. Again, you look at the life of Christ, that's not at all what you see. You know, we're engaged with reality. We know the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger, and that there is even such a thing. You know, righteous anger, this is the kind of anger in the new self that leads me to take constructive action, to take positive action. And a lot of people don't really understand what righteous anger is. I went ahead and boiled this down to a couple of key points so we can maybe get a little clearer grasp on it. Righteous anger, for one, there's a slow fuse. It's not the kind that flies off the handle in an instant. Like James says, he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It often produces destruction. The anger of humans. And yet, you know, righteous anger is going to be, it eventually, you know, there's a fuse there. But it's not an instantaneous, as soon as it's lit, it's just going off like a firecracker. So there's a slow fuse. There's maybe a building on this. Righteous anger is going to be in response to things like gross injustice, unbelief, false teaching, You know, some of us have kind of a hypersensitive sense of justice where it's like if somebody, you know, cuts us off on the highway, we feel like a crime has been committed. You know, we feel like we're these, you know, defenders of truth. And that's not what it's talking about. You know, that kind of stuff's going to happen all the time. We're going to have to learn to deal with that stuff. But, you know, we look out at the world, we see injustice on large scale, and that should really bother us. Bother us enough to do something. When we see people refusing to believe God, whether that's there might be people that don't even know, they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They don't have his forgiveness. And we see them swatting away God's offer of forgiveness, and that bothers us. And we're going to exert ourselves in prayer, in thought, asking God, is there anything I can do to help them see your grace here and your love? You know, we might get upset about false teaching as well. I get really angry when I see people parading around in the name of Christ, peddling out really, you know, stuff that couldn't be farther from the pages of Scripture. You know, righteous anger is never going to be from a personal offense. When somebody wrongs me, it's pretty hard, you know. I couldn't think of a case where that would warrant righteous anger. Just, you know, you might feel hurt, but I suppose there's a case where you can get upset because you see this pattern in this other person's life. And it's for their good. And yet, usually, when we're hurt, it's hard for us to think clearly, and we feel this couldn't be more righteous, when in reality, it's selfish. Righteous anger is vulnerable, surprisingly. It's intentional. It's self-controlled. Oftentimes, you know, there's times where I've had to go into a situation, and I've known this person is not listening to God. They're ruining their life. And I'm going to have to say something that's got a little bit more heat to it here. And I've thought through exactly what I wanted to say. And I've thought, you know, sometimes, you know, there's times where I go in and I realize, okay, I don't need to say that. But there are times where I do need to come after that person with a pretty powerful statement intended to wake them up. You know, you think about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, he storms into the temple and he clears the temple out in anger. You know, and if you read Mark, you see he actually went in there the day before and looked around and observed things and then went back the next morning with the intention of doing that. And so this is not like Jesus just got, like, angry and all of a sudden he's just losing it. Now, this is a very intentional display of what he thinks about the debacle that the temple had turned into at that time. And there's a vulnerability about it, too. You know, it's the person is exposed as they present their concerns, as they present their perspective on the situation. Often with grief. You know, if you just can't wait to get in there and rebuke that person, you probably have a little bit more work to do to move on into righteous anger. If you really love the person, and especially if it's something that's real serious, then you're going to come in with tears. You may not show those tears, but you're going to be feeling that. And you just want nothing more than for them to see reality in the situation. Righteous anger as well is going to, you're going to try and resolve that as soon as possible. Like it says here in this passage, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The intention there is that it needs to be resolved quickly. It's not something that's going to simmer forever, for years on end, or even months. And so anger, you know, under the new self, anger is going to be there, but it's going to lead me to take constructive action. The new self understands there's probably another side to this conflict. You know, when we clash with someone, when we're upset, you know, there's a conflict there. A lot of times they're mad too. And we're mad at each other. And it's easy to characterize the other person and only see things from your perspective. Instead, we need to just assume that, you know, I probably don't have the whole picture here. And I wonder what things look like from their point of view. We want to go not with our guns loaded, but, you know, charitably trying to understand things from their perspective. The new self understands that there are greater spiritual realities at stake here as well. Like he says in verse 27, he says, do not give the devil an opportunity. You know, we realize that this is a spiritual battle that we're involved in. The Bible says there is. God has an enemy, a spiritual enemy, that it calls Satan or the devil. And that he is constantly trying to interfere with our unity with one another and in our lives and try to get us chained, enslaved to anger. And so, you know, we can get to the point where we think to ourselves, this sister in Christ is my enemy. And that's not true. You know, the sister or brother in Christ that maybe you're thinking of right now, they're not the enemy. Okay, you're members of one another. You guys should be allies in the mission that God has given the whole body of Christ as we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, you know, we understand, you know, later on in this passage, it's going to say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And so, if we're gonna not allow the sun to go down on our anger, if we're gonna work towards speedy resolution of our anger and of our conflicts in general, you know, that's easier said than done. To just, you know, resolve your anger, deal with it, resolve that conflict with that person. If you've ever been in a conflict, an ongoing conflict, you realize that it can be quite painful. And sometimes you feel totally hopeless in a situation. You know, honestly, there have been times in my life where I've been involved in conflicts that, you know, had gone on for so long that I really started thinking to myself, and I'm totally serious, you're thinking to myself, man, I wish I would, like, you know, break my leg or have some tragedy happen to me, because then maybe this person would drop the conflict and we could just be, you know, on the same page again. And see, you can get pretty desperate in conflicted situations where it just seems like no matter how often we try to talk, we just leave even angrier than where we started. And so if you're going to resolve your anger, it may require a couple of things. For one, it may require a change in your perspective. A change in your perspective, you know. We got to move past how do I feel about this. It can be real easy to get trapped inside your head and inside your own feelings, especially as strong as they feel, deep in the depths of an argument, of a conflict. You know, we got to move on to things like, how does the other person feel? You really got to try and see things from their perspective. You got to have enough respect for them to try to empathize with why they might have done what they did. And it's not just because they're an idiot. It's not just because they're just a mean person. I mean, there's maybe aspects of that. But, you know, there probably was a reason why they did what they did. You got to try and think things through from their perspective if you want to have any hope of resolving that conflict. In addition, we got to ask ourselves, what does God want in this situation? And what would Satan want here? You know, we tend to get so locked in on me that we forget about what does the other person need and want in this situation? And why has God allowed this to come into my life? You know, God is sovereign. God, you know, God does not promise a life that's free of conflict. In fact, as we pursue Him wholeheartedly, we may actually increase the amount of conflict that we have. And conflict can be actually a really good experience that can bring people closer together. But we got to ask ourselves, what does God want me to do in this situation? If we were to fill in the blank in this sentence, you know, if God were to say to you, I am so pleased that you blank in this recent conflict, you know, what would He say? I'm so pleased that you just told Him what was up and you got your way. You think God would be happy with that? No, actually, I think that's what Satan would want. And I think that, you know, that's the kind of thought that would come from him. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you know, and this is to a church that's riddled with conflict, taking each other to court. He says, isn't there one wise person among you that can help settle these disputes? He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That's the posture that Christ took in God's conflict with the human race. You know, talk about getting screwed. The cross. And so we gotta think things through from a vertical perspective. Now that we have new life, we're no longer excluded from the life of God. We gotta think things through from God's perspective. We can't be so naive as just to ride the wave of whatever feeling comes along or whatever the last person said. Another question we gotta ask is, what are others observing as I go through this conflict? You remember that every conflict is done before an audience. You know, you think about what are the other brothers and sisters in your home church learning as they watch how you handle this conflict with this other person? Are they learning that, boy, I guess spiritual maturity means you just throw a tantrum and try to get your way? That you hold on to bitterness and you try and spread that to as many people as possible? That you blame the other person and wait for them to come and apologize to you? Or are they learning the way of Christ as they watch you in this conflict? What about the watching world? Christ said it's our love for one another that will show everybody that we're His disciples. That could be one of the most powerful witnesses to people. And one of the best learning experiences for other Christians is to watch you handle a conflict in humility and love. And, you know, people can yap, yap, yap all day long about God and spiritual things, but when they get in the conflict, that's when the covers are thrown back. That's when who we really are is exposed. That's when it gets real. And we need to see things from God's perspective. Ken Sandy puts it this way. He says, in conflict, we show that we either have a big God or we have a big ego and big problems. So if your pride and your problems are the biggest thing in your life, then I guess, you know, your conflict is going to reflect that. But if God is bigger than both of those things, then your conflict is going to be completely unlike anything that those around you have ever seen. So you may require a change in your perspective. It also might require enough humility to admit your fault. You know, it's this command to not let the sun go down on your anger. That is not a command to go and blast the person before sunset. To go and really tell them how badly they screwed up. To tell them why I'm so angry and why I'm so justified in that. No. Before you ever have that conversation, you need to sit down before the Lord and you need to ask God, how have I made this conflict worse? Even if I didn't start it, what have I done? What could I have done better? And how have I contributed to the way that this thing has spun out of control? You may need to go and admit your fault before they do. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. Who's the first one to go and apologize? Who's the first one to get in touch with what they've done wrong? How they've contributed to this situation, not just by what you did, but by what you said, by the tone in which you said it. You know, you're like, you said all the right things, but your tone was so arrogant and condescending that how could they not respond the way that they did? If you're going to be a spiritual leader, if you're going to take this seriously, resolving your conflicts, resolving your anger before the sun goes down, you're going to have to just be committed to admitting your fault before they do. I mean, sometimes, yeah. Sometimes they're going to be more mature than you, and they're going to get there first. But why not you make it a goal that you get there first? Instead of sitting around stewing in your anger and how you were wronged and your bitterness, why don't you start talking to God about the situation and asking God to shed a little more light on the situation? It needs to be specific and unqualified, not just like, well, I guess I'm just a terrible person. That's a terrible apology. Okay, it's not helpful at all. It's like, you know, I was wrong when I said this, this, and this, and that was totally unacceptable. There's no excuse for that. I mean, yeah, I was tired, but that still doesn't excuse what I did. And I'm sorry, and I need your forgiveness. Unqualified, not I'm sorry if you were offended by what I said. That's not an apology. That's an insult to the other person. Not, yeah, I did that, but you did the other thing. You know, the but has the effect of erasing everything you've just said. Specific, unqualified apology and acceptance of the consequences. You know, I bet you there's some people here in this room who've never apologized in their entire lives for anything. You just want to move on. And you know you're wrong, but you just can't bring yourself to say those words. And apology is important. To just say, I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. And frankly, I'm willing to accept whatever consequences you think need to be brought into play here. There might even be times where you come in and you say, I would totally understand if you wanted to do this. That's a sign of a person that has changed their mind, that is truly admitting their fault. You know, some people, they admit their fault, and then you start to mention anything about consequences, and they just go ballistic. Okay, well, they need to go back to the drawing board and go and actually admit their fault. So resolving your anger before the sun goes down, that might require a change in your perspective to see the spiritual realities involved. It might require enough humility to admit your fault so you can see things clearly in the situation. It might require just overlooking the offense. A lot of the things we get mad about, I would say most of the things that upset us, we probably just should not worry about it. You know, if we brought up every minor offense, every slight that was done to us, that'd be all we'd be talking about in our relationships. If we're really involved with people, I suppose if you just live your life in front of a television screen, you might be okay with that. You might be able to throw a fit every time somebody wrongs you. But if we're going to be involved with people, there's a lot of things we just need to overlook. Just need to be like, you know what? That's not the way they normally are, and it wasn't that big of a deal. And, you know, before the sun goes down, we've just decided to forgive the person and to put that away and not to bring it up again. It might require some preparation for a conversation with them. Conflict's complicated. It takes a lot of time to think through, to understand, to talk things through. You know, some preparation you might need. For one, you might need to ask yourself, what are the real issues here? What is really going on? Do you ever have a conflict or an instance where you just blow up over the stupidest little thing? And you realize that is really not really what's going on here. There's something below the surface. My wife and I recently had a major marital dispute over an extremely important issue: how oatmeal should be made in the morning. And it wasn't just how oatmeal should be made, it was how do I make oatmeal every morning? And nobody was going to tell me how I make oatmeal. And as I started thinking, I started realizing, you know, the issue is not, you know, as important as this might be. That's not the issue here. Okay? You know, the issue is there's a lot of other things, you know, my demeanor, the way I'd been treating her, that were adding up, that were spilling over in something that, you know, on the surface looks pretty dumb, but was representative of a much larger pattern in our relationship that I had to come to grips with. So what are the real issues here? If you're looking at it and you're like, you know, two sane people should not be fighting over this. It's possible there's something that's a lot deeper. There's maybe a pattern that this is representative of, and that's what's exploding all over each of you. Also, what do I want in this situation? You know, there's times where I'm just like, you know, what would I want here to feel resolved? And if I can't answer that question, they sure aren't going to be able to answer that question. That's kind of a useful question to ask them as well, is what do you want here to feel resolved? And sometimes that can just bring you very quickly to the end of the conflict. Finally, resolving your anger before the sun goes down requires a willingness to leave room for God to work. Now, there might be times when we show up, we have our conversation, and we don't agree, and we just say, all right, well, let's both go away and pray about this. Do we believe God's committed to our unity? Do we believe he's actively at work in our lives? If so, then we can step back, and we can think about, we can pray through things, and we can come back and talk again later. You know, this principle of not letting the sun go down, that's not a rigid law to be followed. I can remember, some early marriage fights with my wife where it's 2 in the morning, and I'm just, you know, blasting her with this verse saying, we cannot go to sleep until we resolve this anger. And, you know, neither of us can even think straight. We're so tired. Every statement just digs the hole even deeper. And I just had to realize, dude, the sun is down. Okay. You guys, let's get some sleep. You got 16 hours to wrap this puppy up here. And let's talk about this when we're not totally sleep deprived and just an emotional wreck. So, you know, there's got to be some patience. It's not going to happen overnight, especially issues that run pretty deep. It might, but it might not. It might take some time to work through things. And so our anger under the old self is used for selfish purposes. In the new self, it can be actually used pretty constructively. And we may need to do even more reading on how to resolve our anger, how to resolve our conflicts with one another. Well, reading on, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that we'll give grace to those who hear. Well, again, the old self versus the new self. You know, under the old self, our speech, I say what I feel like saying. Even if it might be rotten or causing decay, as that word is, that's a better translation. Unwholesome just makes it sound like, you know, a curse word or something. It really is talking about speech that tears down versus speech that builds up. Kittle points out that one ancient Greek author uses it to describe cabbage leaf with pickled meat. Rotten, gross, causing decay. And I think that's pretty good because, you know, it's like our speech is powerful. And how many times are you sitting around in a group having a, you know, real uplifting, encouraging conversation with a group of people, and then all of a sudden somebody pulls out their cabbage leaf with pickled meat. Just ruins the entire conversation. It's like, oh, Lord. You just, you know, with one comment, you've just cut 3 people down and made everybody else feel really uncomfortable. You've taken a conversation that was good and you brought it down to a level of just meaninglessness or even meanness toward one another. You know, with the new self, we understand and we respect the power of the tongue. We know the tremendous power for good or for harm. Proverbs 12 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, it can either be a sword that we stab with, and, you know, in the old self, we're just like, I don't care who I hurt. I just want to say what I want to say. It's not good enough in the new self. Or it can be something that actually brings healing to people. It can be like a salve, like a first aid kit, like the water of life. Proverbs 10, the tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, and the lips of the righteous feed many. Yeah. You know, we can actually build people up through our speech. And we want to take advantage of that. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 15:4, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. What about Proverbs 18:21? Finally here, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. You know, there's two ways we can use our tongue. We can use it to destroy, or we can use it to build up. Both of those powers are there. How are you going to use your tongue? Are you going to use it like you did in the old self, selfishly, not worrying about building other people up, just worried about building myself up? Or are you going to use it in a different way? Are you going to respect that power? And, you know, in the new self, again, we know it's not enough just to abstain from hurtful speech. Like we said last week, it's not enough to just not destroy with our tongue. On the other hand, we need to use our words to build others up and to give grace to those around us, like it says here in this passage. So we're very intentional with how we use our tongue. You know, there's, I bet you a lot of us here, we can probably think back many, many years ago to times when someone used their tongue for great harm or great good in our life. You know, it may be an insult, it may be a hurtful word that just sunk so deep that we've never forgotten about it to this very day. And that maybe is the most painful thing we've ever experienced, something someone said to us. And you know, I can think of things that people said to me going back to elementary school. I can think of things I said to other people going back just as far, like it was yesterday. On the other hand, I can also think of some times, especially early in my time walking with God, where I just realized that here in the body of Christ, we use our speech differently. We use it to build each other up. There was this guy that was in the home church, the first home church I was in here. And on a regular basis, he would write me these encouraging notes, just building me up in these various ways. And, you know, it's like unlike anything I'd ever seen before. You know, I remember one time in particular, the first time I'd ever taught home church. After the teaching, he grabs me and he's like, "Can you come outside? I need to talk to you." And so, you know, I thought he was going to rebuke me for being arrogant. And he probably should have. But instead, he was just like, "That was unbelievable. And I think you're going to be used to teach CT someday and as a powerful Bible teacher." He could have taken me down there. And yet he decided to build me up, and I've never forgotten that. That was so revolutionary to me at the time, and yet God has used that in my life today. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so not only can we, with unrighteous use of anger, can we give Satan an opportunity, with unrighteous use of our words, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, not that we will lose our salvation, but, you know, you're sealed. You're guaranteed for the day of redemption, and yet you can grieve God's Spirit. You know, this explains why conflicted groups cannot accomplish their mission, no matter how gifted they are. We tend to underestimate how important this is. Unity and peace, building one another up, our attitudes and relationships with one another. God's Spirit is not going to get behind a group that is divided. And no matter how many superstars you put in a team like that, that's just going to collapse under its own weight of the egos involved as each one tears the other apart and tries to build their own kingdom. As each one takes no concern for the well-being and the edification of the others. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage. Here we're at the last pairing here. We've seen righteous and unrighteous use of anger. We've seen harmful versus helpful use of words. Now he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. So here's the old self. Bitterness and rage. You know, bitterness we're going to talk about here in a minute. Rage. The word here is from smoke or steam, the Greek word. You know, there's an element of explosiveness here. You know, like a geyser that's about to blow or something where the pressure is just building until it pops. This word for anger, this is a more settled attitude of anger. Include resentment. Less explosive than the previous kind, just as bad. Harsh words, this would include cussing someone out. Insults, put downs, verbal fury toward one another. Slander is the word blasphemia. would be an injurious portrayal of other people or situations, stories, descriptions. It implies falsehood. Where we're telling the story, but in such a way that we take our little jabs at the other person, and we're painting reality in a way that favors us and is slanted against them. And he says all types of evil behavior, it's a broad term, probably implying wishing evil to another, you know, whatever else he might have left out here. You can see where the speech and the anger, they all are interwoven with forgiveness and bitterness and how we treat one another. These things kind of are overlapping one another. But, you know, the general picture here is that under the old self, I want what I deserve. I'm going to do whatever necessary, whatever it takes to get that. And I will stop at nothing to get what I want. My anger, my words, my speech, slander, general wishing of malice on people, that's what I'm going to bring. The new self, on the other hand, says, I know what I deserved. I know I deserved the fires of hell. And I know that Christ gave up all to save me from that fate. And so Paul says, no. This way here, verse 31, that's the old self kind of way. He says, instead, you need to put on the new self. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. All based on the grace of God. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I want to spend the rest of our time here talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is another one of those things that it's easier said than done. You think you've forgiven the person, and then all of a sudden, you know, it's like all you can think of is bitterness and hatred for that person. Sometimes years go by, and bitter thoughts just pop into your head. How do you deal with bitterness? Well, forgiveness, I'm going to propose this definition. It's a decision to absorb into myself the liability for the other's wrongdoing. You think about how Christ forgave us. You know, we owed God something. We had a major debt to God. And Christ said, instead of you paying that debt, I'm going to pay that debt. You know, you imagine somebody borrows your car and just totals it. It's like, all right, I'm not going to make you pay for that car, but I still need a car. And so instead, I'm going to reach into my pocket and I'm going to pay for the damages. And in Christ, he pulls out his checkbook and he personally paid the debt that we owed to God. He absorbed that into himself. And somehow, we're supposed to do in some way the same thing for one another. Not that we can atone for each other's sins, and yet there's some aspect of truth to this. You know, the alternative is bitterness. The alternative to forgiveness is bitterness, and that's where we make them pay. Instead of me paying, they pay. How do we make them pay? Well, there's a lot of different ways. We make cutting remarks. We drag out the past. That's our trump card in any dispute. We bring up the thing they did maybe years ago. We say, if you hadn't done this, then I, you know, everything would be fine. I can do this because you did that. And we just rub the person's face in it time after time. We act more controlling and more demanding toward them. We're harder on them than we are on other people because we're bitter. We're making them pay. They don't deserve to get as much leniency. There's cold avoidance, where we just give them the silent treatment, where we withdraw from them entirely. We're making them pay. They walk into the room, we can feel it. We can feel their presence. We shut off. Other people in the room can probably feel the alienation there as well, but we don't care. We're giving them the silent treatment. We fantasize about revenge, or we may even seek to harm them. We may try to sabotage that person. If we don't actually try to do it, we've got fantasy after fantasy about what we would like to do, what we should have done if we had to do it again. In a dream world, here's what I would do. I would tell them off. I would show them up. We tear them down to others and we seek allies. We're never missing our chance to take a jab at that other person, to qualify positive things that are said about them. We're trying to gain more people on our team. And our team, our objective is to hate that person. And I'm looking for as many teammates as possible. Just, you know, because I just want to heap as much pain as possible on that person. I want them to suffer as much as I possibly can make them suffer for what they did. We replay the mental tapes of what they did. You know, we've got these videotapes. And we just, over and over again, we just replay what they said, what they did, how they just left without any warning. And, you know, those tapes, you know, they're crystal clear. We pull them out several times a day and just run them through our minds. Anytime we have downtime, we find our mind drifting there. And we're just fueling more logs onto the inferno of bitterness that's raging in our hearts. We root for their failure. We root for them to have pain. We're secretly excited when we hear bad things about them, and we're secretly disappointed when we hear good things about them. We fantasize about how to get revenge. So what effect will bitterness have on us? You know, we think we're just, you know, really sticking it to them. We think we're really getting them. The reality is, bitterness often does not harm the other person at all. I don't know if you realize that. A lot of times they don't even know that you're bitter. And if they do, it's just like so pathetic to that person, they could care less. You're probably not harming them much, if at all. But I'll tell you who you are harming. You're harming yourself. It poisons you. Bitterness poisons you. In Hebrews it says, "See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up among you, thus defiling many." You're one of the people that get defiled by that. 1 John says, "Anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in darkness." Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. And so, you know, I don't know if you've seen people who just like hate their parents or something like that. And seldom do they realize that they're becoming their parents. You are becoming just like your dad. As much as you hate it and as much as you hate him, it's like this gravitational pull in that direction. You're turning into that person. You know, you can't give yourself grace because, you know, you've refused to give them grace. You've refused to forgive them. And so basically, you're living in a world where there is no forgiveness. There is no grace. There is no mercy. And because you refuse to put them under that, you can't see yourself under the grace of God. And you can't experience the cleansing that can only come from that. The power for change that can only come from God's grace. You cut yourself off from that because of your bitterness. It also poisons your relationships with other people and with God. You start, you know, this person is long out of my life, and yet the thing I'm bitter at them about, all of a sudden, this person is doing the same thing. And this bitterness floats around and begins attaching itself to people in your life. You start to see them through your bitter lens, your lens of hatred. It poisons your relationships. It's going to drive you away from person after person until you're willing to release that person and in turn release yourself. 1 John says, if someone says, "I love God," but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person's a liar. For if we don't love people whom we see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Good question. You're deceiving yourself by thinking that I can just hate people and not have it affect my relationship with God. No way. Not according to God. God says, "I know better than you. I see things a lot more clearly than you. You're blind because of your bitterness." You cannot say, "I love my brother, I hate my brother, and I love God." There's only room for one of those. And so, and a lot of times you don't even realize how much it's affected your relationship with God until you come clean, until you forgive and move out of bitterness, and you see the wall that was there, the dam that had been erected by your own bitterness. Well, bitterness is bad. There's a reason Scripture talks about this in such strong terms. We need to think a little bit about how I forgive. Again, it's easier said than done. If you've ever tried this, it can be immensely frustrating to just find yourself drawn back and back to the same old feelings of hatred. Things where you're like, okay, it's been 9 years. When am I going to stop thinking about this? How do I forgive? For one, some of you need to understand what forgiveness is. You've got a misunderstanding about it. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, you need to realize that forgiveness is granted often for a long time before it's felt. We think it's a feeling, but it's not. It's not primarily a feeling, but a set of actions and disciplines, a promise not to exact the price of the sin from the person who wronged you. This promise means a repeated set of payments in which you relinquish revenge. It's hard and for a while constant. This promise is kept actively. Eventually, the feeling of anger subsides. It's like they wrecked my car and I've got to get on a payment plan to pay this debt off that they owe me and that I'm not exacting from them. It's critical to realize at the outside then that forgiveness is not the forcing or denying of feelings, but it's a promise to make and keep despite our feelings. Forgiveness is a choice. It is not a feeling. We feel like, well, I just, I can't forgive people unless I feel that way. Well, maybe in the old self, but in the new self you can. You've got a basis for forgiveness. You've got a new power inside of you that makes forgiveness possible. It's not a feeling. There will be a feeling eventually. Could be a long time, though. So I hope you aren't waiting for the feeling in order to choose to forgive. It's also not forgetting or justifying. It's not that we just can't remember what they did. It's not pretending like they didn't do anything wrong. That would be denial. You can't deal with it until you admit something wrong was done. Some of us, we try to get into forgiveness, and then we just go into denial and say, well, they didn't really mean it, and that was how they were raised. And it's like, no. I mean, those things may be true, but this was wrong. And you need to come to grips with that. And you need to allow the blood of Christ in and into your life and into that situation and to leave that at the cross. It's not permissiveness or trust either. It doesn't mean I just open myself right back up to this situation. It might say, I forgive you, and this relationship is still over. We're done. I forgive you, but you're fired. And I don't trust you. I forgive you, but you are not allowed to be alone with my kids anymore. So it's not permissiveness, it's not trust. Trust is earned, but it is a commitment to release the person and to pay the debt myself. Number two, you need to encounter God's forgiveness. This is what's missing in many of our lives. We've never experienced the forgiveness of Christ. He says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you, but Christ hasn't forgiven us. And so we need to get in touch with the grace of God. That might mean, for the first time ever, experiencing his total cleansing. It might mean going back to it and understanding it in a new way as it applies to this particular situation. Again, Keller says it this way. He says, pride won't allow forgiveness, and forgiveness won't allow pride. Those two are like oil and water. It's one or the other. If you cannot forgive, it is because you're sure that you're not as sinful as the person you're mad at. If you really understood what God has done here, you know, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, you know, you think about the economic woes that we're having here in the world. Let's just take the U.S. I mean, what if the United States government just went down to the mint and just printed $1 billion and mailed that to every single person in the United States? Okay, that wouldn't work. Inflation would go through the roof. U.S. currency would be meaningless. But you know what God has done? It's basically that. You know, God has basically just mailed $1 billion to every Christian. And, you know, if you see a giant package full of $100 bills come in the mail, adding up to $1 billion, it's like, you know, who am I to get mad at this person that owes me $20? Just keep it. Don't worry about it. We've been forgiven so much that as we absorb grace, we begin to exude that as well. Begins to pour into our cup and overflow to the people around us. So we need to encounter God's forgiveness if you ever want to have any hope of forgiving other people. Third and finally, we need to pay the debt. Pay the debt. Dan Hamilton puts it this way. He says, forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by sending them away, by denying ourselves the dark pleasures of venting them or fondling them in our minds. He says, once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but only in small sums over a year. They were made whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. Whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity. Whenever I saw her with another man. Whenever I praised her to other people. Whenever I wanted to slice away her reputation and did not. Those were the payments, and she never saw them. And he says her own payments were unseen by me, but I know she forgave me. He says forgiveness is more than a matter of refusing to hate someone. It is also a matter of choosing to demonstrate love and acceptance to the offender. Pain is the consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it, but wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. This is how Christ forgave us. And this is how we forgive other people, by paying the debt. So we can be courteous and warm with that person when we want to be cold and mean. We can seek to restore the relationship if appropriate. There might be cases where it's not or not even possible. The person's deceased. There are also other cases where it just wouldn't be appropriate to try to get things back to where they once were. But if possible, we should seek that. Do not criticize them to other people. Just say, I'm not going to do that. Bite your tongue if you're about to do it. Don't dwell on it or replay the videotapes, as tempting as that might be. When you find yourself doing that, you just got to go, you got to think about something else. You got to replace that with something good. You can pray for the person. This can be really hard. To pray that they would live a more blessed life than I, to pray that God would give them more honor than me, that he'd use them more powerfully than me, that could be a really difficult prayer to pray when you're better. And simply praying that prayer can be some sort of a breakthrough for you. We need to consider how we can serve or encourage that person. Is there anything I can do to generate positive sentiment between us? And finally, as your bitterness comes back up, continue to confess that to God and thank him for your forgiveness. As it comes up, you just say, yes, Lord, I know, and thank you that you forgive me anyway. Pray that your forgiveness would sink even deeper as I seek to forgive this other person. So let's just draw a couple quick conclusions here. For one, the way of the old self. It leads down a dark path of slavery and deception. It's a path you don't want to go down. A path where as the further you go, the more chains you'll be shackled with. But as Paul says, you did not learn Christ in this way. That is not a necessity for you anymore. There's a new way that you can live. And it's backed by the power of God. A new way of putting on the new self and putting off the old self. And life in the new self is so awesome. It offers the freedom of truth and love. The freedom of living in the light, as we'll see next week. The freedom of love relationships, no longer enslaved to the sin that has always enslaved us. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And yet, he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's the promise he's holding out to you tonight, freedom. So,
this study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.